you've been working your way through the 1689, and you're several years into that, as I understand it, and getting approaching the end of it. So I thought we would go back and pick up something near the beginning of it, something of a refresher, partly because y'all haven't been there in a while, and partly because recently several books have come out in Reformed Baptist circles kind of addressing some issues in Chapter 2 of the Confession. So I thought that's where we would go this morning. So the 1689 Chapter 2, and as we begin Chapter 2, we need to understand that the Confession is built so that each successive chapter builds on the things that we learned in the previous chapter. So as we head into Chapter 2, which is titled Of God and the Holy Trinity, we are confident that we can have a knowledge of God and have the things that are taught to us in the Confession based on the assumptions that we learn Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. And so we can have Chapter 1 is defined for us what the Scriptures are and how we are to read them. And so from those we can learn of God. So Chapter 2, and we'll primarily just be looking at paragraph 1, but there's a recent book that came out called Trinity and Creation by Dr. Richard Barcelos. And in that book, he quotes another theologian. And this is the quote, and I think it's important as we begin a study of God himself to understand this idea. He says, "The doctrine of God is the basis upon which all other Christian doctrine rests. Any error that has been allowed to creep into a man's belief about God will distort his understanding of every other Christian truth. If his idea of God is wrong, his idea of Christ will be wrong, since Christ is God incarnate." So it's very important that we get our doctrine of God correct. Errors there will work themselves out into errors in other doctrines. So as we begin to look at a chapter in the Confession, I think it's helpful, at least for myself, to see if you can outline what it is that you're reading. And the guys that wrote the Confession, obviously they were working with some previous confessions, the First London Baptist Confession, the Westminster, and the Savoy. But they took their time to very carefully choose not only the words, but the punctuation as well. And so they give us some clues as to how we can outline it as we work our way through it. So let's begin just by reading paragraph 1 of the Confession and of Chapter 2, and then we'll talk about how we would outline that. So paragraph 1, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Now that is a mouthful about the God that we serve. But we can begin to outline this into basically eight main points, and the clue to the outline really is the semicolons. They wrote the confession here and used the punctuation to help organize the thoughts and ideas. So as we look at the first phrase, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God," and there's a semicolon. So this would be the first point of the outline in this confession. And this would be, what is the confession teaching us about God in this first phrase? "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." What is the confession telling us about God here? There's only one. So we're talking about God's uniqueness, about his singularity, that there is no other like him. He is the only true and living God. And so Another helpful thing as you're reading the confession, I don't know about the copies that you all have, but you know, a few years after the confession was published, the churches in London saw fit also to publish a catechism that can be of immense help expanding on some of the ideas that are in the confession. So, for instance, this phrase here is somewhat addressed in question 8 of the catechism. Are there more gods than one? And the answer, of course, is there is but one only, the living and true God. And so there are oftentimes, as you're reading the confession, you can refer back to the catechism and there will be some additional insight, some additional scripture references, perhaps, that you can look up to see where these truths are coming from. So there's only one God. He is singular. And we can look up some of the scripture references that the confession gives us in this regard. So, you know, for this one, we would be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we can see these scripture references are not exhaustive. They're just meant to be some helps to us to see where these doctrines are found in the scripture. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 6, and we can just read 4 through 6. And I'm reading out of the New King James, but it says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So there is one God. Through him, all things that exist. We have our being in him. So there is no other like him. He is singular in his existence. And so this sets Christianity apart from the pagan world around us, the pagan world that would believe in a polytheist view where they would have many gods, or a pantheist view where basically everything becomes God. There's a whole pantheon of gods. So there's a book recently that was published. I'm going to be referring to this several times this morning. This is Deity and Decree by Samuel Renahan. And he's kind of addressing some things in this chapter of the confession. And I'm going to quote from it a couple of times. But he says here on page 21, as you're talking about the singularity or the uniqueness of God, he says, "There is no genus of which God is a species. There is no category of which God is an example. There is only one true and living God. There is no other. God is unique." So we can't look at God and go, he's an example of this category of gods. No, he's completely unlike any other. There is none like him. And for us, that should be a reassuring truth, that the God we serve is not like the gods that the world serves, the gods of the Romans or the Greeks that were petty and prone to the same sorts of vices that men are, or the gods of the world that we live in today that surround us, the gods of entertainment or whatever gods people might worship. Our God is much bigger than that. He's completely unlike and different than that. And there are many, many verses that we could look up, some in the confession and some that we might find, for instance, in the catechism. So Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, and this one we would find by looking at the catechism. Question 8 would refer us to this verse, as the prophet is addressing the issue of idols. And he says this, he says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." So he is the everlasting King. He is the true God, the living God. He's not a God of wood and stone that the pagans would have worshipped. He is a living God. He is the true God, and he is completely unique. There is none like him. And we see this throughout Scripture as God delivers the people of Israel from Egypt. He shows his uniqueness, that the gods of the Egyptians have no authority and no power in comparison to him. So this is the beginning of the confession, this first summary kind of phrase in chapter 2. And then as you begin to work down through it, you begin to get into further detail about this God that we serve. And so the next phrase in the confession would be, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And so this phrase here is talking about the being of God. His subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. And so this outline point would be the independence of God. If his being is in and of himself, he is dependent upon no one else for his being. As creatures, we have our life and our being in him. But God doesn't have his being in anyone other than himself. He is independent. And again, we could look back at the Catechism, and chapter 7 in the Catechism asks the question, what is God? And the answer is that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so the Catechism is helping us remember these truths in a summary form, that God is infinite. He is infinite in his being. He doesn't derive his being from anyone. It is his alone. And so we see this, you know, explicitly in Exodus as God is revealing himself to Moses. And we look at Exodus chapter 3, if you'll remember when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, he instructs Moses to go back to Egypt and that he is going to bring his people out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, who am I to tell them sent me? And God's answer is, in chapter 3, verse 14 of Exodus, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And the key point that God is trying to get across to Moses here is that he is of himself. His being is not derived from, if God's being was not of himself, if it was derived from somewhere else, then wherever it was derived from would be God, and he would not. But God is unlike any other. There is no other for him to derive his being from. He is independent of that sort of thing. And we see again in Romans, as Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 11, Romans 11:36, he tells the Roman church. We could even begin reading a little bit early, say verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So God is not of or through or to anyone else. All things that exist are of, through, and to him. He is the source. He is independent. So you can't give him something. Paul says in verse 35, you can't give him something that he doesn't already have. All things are from him, and so they are his. So man can't give to God something that God didn't already have. And so he's independent. He's not dependent on us for anything. And again, I'll quote Sam Renahan here in chapter 24, the technical term that theologians would use when discussing God's independence, his being in and of himself, would be his aseity. And so Sam Renahan says, the aseity of God creates an absolute and inviolable distinction between the being of God and the being of all things created, between the being of God and all that is not God. In other words, God exists in a way that all other beings do not, namely of himself. God's being is not derived or contingent on another. So God is completely unique, wholly unlike any other. He is independent in his being. And you'll see this throughout the Reformed systematic theologies that have been written down through the years, which, by the way, that's in essence what the confession is a miniature systematic theology. But one of my favorites would be a Dutch Reformed theologian named Herven Bavinck, and this is what he said about God's being. He said, God is absolute being, the fullness of being, and therefore also eternally and absolutely independent in his existence, in his perfections, in all his works, the first and the last, the sole cause and final goal of all things. So God has no cause other than himself. He has no goal other than himself. God is the first and the last. He is infinite in his being and in his perfections. He's not dependent on anything else. He's not dependent on us. And so we could look, for instance, in Acts. Sorry, we're jumping all over the place, but this happens when you're studying systematically. But in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is addressing the people in Athens, a very educated and philosophical city, and Paul is addressing them and presenting to them the gospel. And in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he gives life, breath, and all things. He's not in need of anything from us. Now, if we begin to try and wrap our minds around a God who is completely and utterly independent in his being, what kind of reaction should that produce in our hearts and minds as we think about a God that is utterly unique and completely independent? Not like us, where we're dependent on God for our life and our breath. We're dependent on the oxygen he created, on the food that he has caused to grow on the earth. God himself is dependent on nothing. That should produce a great deal of humility in us as we recognize this vast difference between the creature and the creator who made us. That God, it should absolutely humble us to think that this God would reveal himself to us, that he would speak to us in his word, communicate to us, love us, and redeem us from our sin and rebellion against him. That's amazing truth. As we continue on in the confession, then we would go to the next phrase here. And it says, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Well, now that presents a bit of a problem as we read that. His essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So God is incomprehensible. Well, that's bad news for us, isn't it? If we can't comprehend God, we would like to be able to comprehend God. But it's not entirely bad news. The idea that God is incomprehensible does not mean that he is not knowable. We can know God in reality because he has revealed himself to us in his word. We just can't comprehend him in his essence and in his entirety. Again, quoting from Sam Renahan, he says, the creature's duty, therefore, is to recognize that the measure of his own knowledge and the measure of his own words is not the measure of God. And we must accept and affirm that our thoughts and words will never sound the depths of the perfection of the infinite God. So we can know him truly. We can know him rightly as he has revealed himself to us. We can speak about him and communicate to one another about him, but we have to understand that our words and our thoughts about God will never exhaust and never actually be the measure of God. He has condescended to reveal himself to us in some way, but our finite minds cannot contain the infinite God. He's incomprehensible in that sense. It's easier for us a lot of times to say what God is not than it is to say what God is. And so you'll find as you read through the rest of this paragraph, as we go through it, that there are a lot of negatives here. That we talk about God by way of negation. We say what he is not. And even when we say that he is infinite in being, that means he is not finite. So we can't wrap our minds around his infinity, but we can say that he's not like us. He's not finite. He's not contained in the way that we are. That he is invisible. He's not visible. So a lot of the terminology here will be by way of saying what God is not rather than saying what he is. We're drawing that distinction between the creator and everything that he has made. Again, to quote from Bavinck, he says, "What we know of God, we know only of his revelation, and therefore only as much as he is pleased to make known to us concerning himself, and as much as finite humans can absorb. Knowledge of God accordingly can be true and pure, but it is always most relative and does not include, but excludes comprehension." So we can know God, we can know him truly, but we know him in a limited way as he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And we cannot comprehend him in his entirety. So God is unique and singular. God is independent and not in need of anything. And God is incomprehensible. He is unknowable in that sense. And yet he has chosen to reveal himself to us in a way that our finite minds can begin to grasp some truths about God. And we will have all of eternity to continue to grow in our knowledge of God. But then the confession continues, and it says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. So this part of the paragraph here is talking about God's spirituality, that again, like the catechism asked in question 7, what is God? God is a spirit. He is without a body, parts, or passions. And we're not talking about Christ during the incarnation. We're talking about the essence and being of God as he is from all eternity, that he is most pure spirit. He is a pure spirit. Now, we have spirits that God has created within us, but our spirits are conjoined to our flesh, to a body. Our spirits are limited in the space that they occupy. God's spirit is a most pure spirit. It's undiluted. He is not composed of parts, the confession tells us. This is extremely important. The simplicity of God, that he is not composed of parts. The problem with things that are composed of parts is that if they are composed, there had to have been a composer to put all the parts together. And if they are composed, they are prone to decompose, to fall apart. And we experience that as we age, that we begin to decompose. And God is not like us in this regard. He is not composed of parts. And this is a very difficult thing sometimes to wrap our minds around, because we look at these attributes of God, that God is, you know, loving, God is just, he is kind, he is gracious, and we think of these as component parts of God, and yet that's not what they are. God is all of God. He is a simple and pure spirit, and so he is all loving. He is all just. And so wrapping our minds around this idea that God is without parts is sometimes difficult, but it's very, very important. The other reason that it's important to make this distinction about God is because things that are composed of parts to experience time successively, right? There was a time when they were not assembled, and then you can think about, say, your kids or grandkids playing with Legos and assembling something. It exists in various stages as it is composed and assembled, or a piece of music is composed by a composer and exists in various stages as he puts the pieces together, the melodies and the harmonies, and writes it. God is not like that. He never successively went from something else to what he is now. He is a most pure spirit. He has always been and always will be what he is right now, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he doesn't experience that composition that all things that are composed do. It also means that, and the confession will use this language, but that he's immutable. He doesn't change. Things that are composed of various parts change as they're put together or as they decompose and fall apart. They experience change. And yet God does not experience change. He is what he is today. And if he were to experience change, it would not be for the better. If it were for the better, then he wasn't God to begin with. And if he experienced change from perfection to something less, then he would no longer be God. So God cannot experience change. And so we have to begin to try, even though he's incomprehensible, to wrap our minds, as feeble as they are, around this idea that God is a pure spirit who is not composed of body parts and passions. And again, we can turn to Sam Renahan in this book on page 47 as he addresses this issue. He's actually quoting from another theologian, but he shares this quote: "If God be such a simple, first, pure, and absolute being, then hence you may see what a stable foundation our faith has to rest upon. We are built upon the lowest foundation in all the world, that is, upon the first, most absolute and simple and pure and entire being, which I say is the lowest foundation that depends on no other, but all upon it. And this is the happy condition of all Christians and of them alone." So the idea here is that because God is not composed, because he is simple in his being, that there is nothing underneath or behind him. He is the foundation that everything else is built upon. And that should bring us happiness to know that the God that has revealed himself to us, that we know, that we are in relationship with, is the root and foundation of all that is. And that there's nothing behind him. He's not going to decompose at some point. He is going to be the same tomorrow that he is today. And you see this in the scriptures as well. The confession shares with us some verses here regarding the pure spirit of God. We can look at John 4:24. It's one of the references that the confession gives us. Where Jesus is speaking and he says, God is spirit. He is not a spirit, he is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So this teaching that the confession gives us, that God is a most pure spirit, has practical implications for how we worship God. If we are to worship him who is the most pure spirit, we must worship in spirit and not merely in outward forms. Other passages that the confession would send us to in this regards would be 1 Timothy 1:17. And Paul's letter to the young man Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 17. Paul sometimes in his letters will get a little carried away with doxology and praise to God. And so this happens to him here as he's writing to Timothy. And he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul is rejoicing in the midst of this letter that he writes that the King that we serve is eternal and unchanging, that he is immortal. And again, that's negative language. He's not mortal. He won't decompose. He won't die in the way that we do. He is invisible. He is pure spirit. And so we see these things about our God, and they should bring us joy, that this God we worship, we can depend on him. He won't change. In fact, in another passage, he even tells us that because he doesn't change, we are not consumed. That if he were prone to change, it would not be a good thing for us. It's the fact that he doesn't change, that his love is steadfast and endures forever, that unchanging God is the foundation upon which our faith rests. So the next phrase in the confession then would be point five, which begins at the semicolon right past where we just read. And it says that God is immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Now there is a lot there in this point. And here we are talking about the infinity of God. And again, where some of these words and phrases that are used here are, again, speaking about God as what he is not. He is immense. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible. So we're talking about what he is by describing what he is not, and then other ways are talking about him by talking about what he is, things that, that we might even experience, say wisdom or freedom, but God is most wise. He is most free. And so he takes those things, they are perfections in God, whereas they might just simply be modes that we experience, but in God they are perfections. So if we look through these one by one, it says that God is immutable. And we've already touched on this, but if we look at James chapter 1, this is the idea, the immutableness of God is the idea that God is not subject to mutation or change, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we look at James chapter 1, verse 17, and it tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God does not change. And so in this way, if we said that this semicolon phrase in the confession is about the infinity of God, and we're talking about his unchangeableness, then what we're talking about here is that he is infinite in perfection. There's no reason for him to change. He is perfect. If he were to change, he would be less than perfect. So he does not change. He is infinite in perfection. The next phrase that it gives us is that he is immense. And so if we look at the scripture references that are given to us in the confession there, we can look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23, he says, I am God. He says, I am a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He is immense. There is no place that you can hide from him. He is not limited spatially. He is infinite. In space. And elsewhere it tells us that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So it's not just that he is like a goldfish that grows to fit the size bowl that it's in. It's not like that. God is immense. He is infinite in the sense that nothing can contain him. He fills every ounce of creation and it cannot contain him. His immensity is greater than that. So he is infinite in that regard. He is not bound by space in the way that creatures are. We inhabit one space at a time. We can't inhabit multiple spaces. And so we might talk about God's omnipresence, that he's present everywhere. But his immensity is more than that. It's not just that he's present everywhere, it's that everywhere can't even contain him. He's greater than that. The next phrase that it gives us is that God is eternal. And so what do we know about God's eternity? Well, it refers us to Psalm chapter 90. And again, these scripture references that the confession is sending us to are not exhaustive. They're just examples of the scriptures where these doctrines were derived from. But in Psalm 90, we'll just go ahead and begin in verse 1. And it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God is eternal. He is infinite in time. And again, time cannot contain him. Time was created by God, and it cannot contain him. Creatures experience time in successive moments. God doesn't. His eternity is an eternal now, an eternal present. He doesn't experience time the way we have a present and a past and a future that we look forward to. We're bound by time and experience it in successive moments, and God is not. Time itself cannot contain him. He is infinite. He is beyond time. Time is actually part of his creation. The next phrase that it gives us, we've already spoke briefly about, is his incomprehensibility. That God is incomprehensible. He cannot be comprehended. He is and in regards to his infinity, that just means that he is infinite in every quality. We, our finite minds, cannot wrap our minds around the love of God, let alone the love and the justice and the mercy and the graciousness and the goodness and all these things that are God. We can't, our minds can't contain the depths of who God is. We can know him in truth and in reality, but we can't comprehend him in his being. The next word that we're given is that he is almighty. And so if we look at Genesis 17:1, that it refers us to in the confession, God is almighty. And you can even tell from that word itself, he is almighty. He's not just mighty, he's not some mighty, he's not part mighty, he is almighty. And so in Genesis 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So God calls himself almighty. He is all might, all power is his. All might and power are derived from him. We see this in other passages of Scripture. I understand that you've been discussing the civil magistrate later in the confession. And the authority that is granted to the civil magistrate comes from God. They derive their authority and their power from him. He doesn't derive his authority and power from anyone. It is all his. He is infinite in power. The next phrase here in the confession is that he is in every way infinite. And we can see this in several passages in Scripture, but if we look at Psalm 147, look at Psalm 147, verse 5, it says that God, great is our Lord and mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. So he understands all things. He's infinite in every way. We can look at Job chapter 11. As Job is sitting here with his friends in lament, one of his friends is speaking in Job chapter 11. His friends don't always get everything right, but they get some things right. And so here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 7, he says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. God is in every way infinite. In his being, in his presence, in his knowledge, in his power, he is in every way infinite. And then we begin in the confession at this point to speak about God by way of what theologians call by way of immanence. We take these things that are perfections in God, and so we say that he is most holy. And what does it mean to be holy? How do we even define that? What is holiness? Holiness, I would say, is conformity to God. And so if we think of holiness in that way, then God is most holy because God is in conformity to himself. He's never out of conformity to himself and to the truth of who he is and to his word. And so we can turn and look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, as Hannah is praying in the temple, praying in the tabernacle for a son, but she prays to the Lord, and she says, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. He is most holy. We are told to be holy like God is holy, but we can never achieve to perfect conformity to God. But because God is God, he is most holy. He is infinite in holiness. He is in conformity to himself. He is never at odds with himself. And so this is another area where we would go back to the simplicity of God, to the unity of God, and we would say, in later paragraphs in this chapter of the confession will talk about the Holy Trinity. But we would be mistaken to think that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have three different wills, and that they might at times be at odds with one another. No, God is simply as one will, a unified will, and so he is never out of conformity to himself. He is most holy. And the next phrase in the confession is that he is most wise. And we see this throughout scriptures, but what is wisdom? If we read Proverbs, it tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Well, who knows the mind of the Lord? The Lord does. So obviously, he would be most wise because he knows himself. And the greater knowledge that we have of God, the more wisdom that we can practice in our lives. But he is most holy because he knows himself infinitely. To us, we have some knowledge of him, but he is largely incomprehensible. He comprehends himself, and so he is most wise. And then the next phrase is that he is most free. And we've already seen this to some extent, but let's look at Psalm 115. We've seen this when we discussed God's independence. But he is most free. So Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." So none can constrain him and stop him from doing what he pleases. And none can coerce him into doing something he does not please to do. God is free in a way that we are not. We, in our natural state that we inherited from our father Adam, are bound by sin. And we are not free to love the things of the Lord. At some point, we look forward to the day when we will be in glory and we will be constrained by the freedom of God not to sin any longer. But God is not constrained because he is most holy. He is in conformity to himself and not dependent on any other being. And no other being has the power and the almightiness that he has. So no one can constrain his will. No one can coerce him to act in a way that he doesn't wish to act. So he is most free. It also says that he is most absolute. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 26. Says that, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So our life is derived from God. But again, God is not derived from anyone else. He has life in himself. So he is infinite in his being. He is most absolute. He's not dependent on anyone else. And so this entire phrase here in the confession about the infinity of God is about how he is infinite in all of these perfections, things that we are lacking in. God is infinite in these things. He is infinite in his being. And what is this understanding, beginning to have some knowledge of God's infinity, what does this do for us as believers? I think it shows us the glory of God. He is most holy, most wise, almighty. He is infinite in every way, in every perfection. And so what does that do for us? I think recognizing and beginning to have some glimmer of knowledge about the infinity and the glory of God frees us from fearing others, from fearing man, from fearing any other god that the world might worship. We have no reason to fear because our God is infinite in holiness, in being, in power. In every way, he is most infinite. And so that gives us a freedom to rest in him and not to fear. I don't know how I'm doing on time here. When am I supposed to stop?
5 minutes.
In 5 minutes? Oh, my goodness. Pick up the pace. The next semicolon here in the confession, then, would be that God is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. And so, at this point, what we're talking about is the sovereignty of God. that he is working all things according to his will, which it tells us is immutable, that is, again, unchanging, and that it is most righteous. And so God's will is righteous. It is holy. He's the creator. The creator rules over his creation. There is no area of creation, nothing he created, that has freed itself from his rule. And so the things that we see here quickly about God's sovereignty is, first of all, its extent. Right? It says that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. There's nothing that is happening outside of God's will. His sovereignty extends to all things. And that his sovereignty is based on his unchanging and righteous will. It's not based on emotions and feelings like we would experience. It is God's righteous, holy, and unchanging will that rules all things. And what is the glory of God's sovereignty according to the confession here? The goal of God's sovereignty is his glory, right? He is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. So the goal of God's sovereignty over his creation is that we would recognize and see his glory as our creator. And again, I think that as Christians, as we read this truth about God, the benefit that this has in our lives is that God is in control. And we look at a tumultuous culture that we live in, and political changes, things that are happening around the world, wars and different things that are going on, and we can rest in knowing that God is in control, and so I don't have to be. I don't have to try and be in control of everything. I wouldn't be very good at it anyway. And I can rest in the fact that God is in control. Everything that happens, all things, are being ruled by his righteous and unchanging will. The next phrase here in the confession then would be that he is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so here we're speaking about the love or the goodness of God. That he is, again, some of these things we're speaking about God by way of immanence. He is most loving. There is no other that loves like God does. In fact, Scripture tells us God is love. There's a book that was published a few years ago by a Reformed Baptist pastor named James Dolezal that talks about all that is in God is God. God is most loving. His essence is love. His essence is justice. We can't look at these things as if they were sometimes God is loving, sometimes he's just. No, he's always loving. He's always just because he is those things. God is most loving, most gracious, most merciful, and his mercy is helping the helpless. Sometimes we confuse what mercy is, and we think that mercy is maybe just feeling someone else's pain or whatever, but mercy is helping those who cannot help themselves, which is exactly what God does for us in our bondage to sin. That he is long-suffering and patient. He is abundant in goodness. This is extremely important. God's goodness is not limited. God's goodness is as infinite as every other attribute of his that we would speak of. That means when he gives good gifts to his children, he is not diminishing the supply of goodness that he has available to him. His goodness is so abundant, it is infinite. So God can give and give and give, and it never diminishes who he is as God or his ability to continue to give good things to his people. That he is abundant in goodness and in truth. So we worship a God who is abundant in truth. He's forgiving, which is a very good thing for us who need forgiveness. And I think we can rest in these truths about God that because God is good and gracious and merciful and forgiving, that I don't have to go looking for satisfaction somewhere else. All of my satisfaction can be found in God. I don't find my satisfaction in the things that the world would find satisfaction in. But God is infinite in goodness and abundant in mercy. And so I can find satisfaction in God. And then the last phrase of the confession here, revisiting his sovereignty to some extent, says that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. So God is just. We're talking about God's justice here, that there is no wickedness in him. He is all righteous, that all of his ways are justice, according to Deuteronomy 32, that he always does what is right. We can trust that God will always do what is right. And so his justice here is described to us in two ways. First, positively, right, that he is just to forgive, but and then negatively, that he will not clear the guilty. Those who are not forgiven, who are not repentant and don't experience his love and his mercy, will be judged and find justice at the hands of an almighty God, which is a frightening thing. But we can rest in that forgiveness of God, that he is just to forgive us our sins if we confess them. And so, because God is gracious to us, we don't have to prove ourselves to him. He knows how sinful we are. He knows that we are in need of mercy and forgiveness. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we don't have to try and earn his forgiveness or his mercy. He is abundant in those things. And so these truths about God that are in the confession are very important and should be very comforting to us as Christians. As you're reading the confession, I would encourage you, not all the time, but most of the chapters in the confession, that first paragraph is kind of a summary of the doctrines that are taught in the rest of the chapter. And the next few paragraphs will kind of expand on some of those ideas. So use the later paragraphs to help dig into some of the details that are taught in the first paragraph of each chapter. Turn to the catechism for help. And this is a great little summary of Christian truth. It's a little systematic theology you can put in your pocket. And it is extremely helpful. And I'm glad to know that you guys are going through that and learning these truths, and it's something we have to continue to refresh and remind ourselves of constantly. But let's close together in prayer.